The Houston Chronicle recently reported, "The grass on the other side of the fence may start off green, but it usually ends up brown. 75 to 85% of all men who have had an affair end up staying with or returning to their wife. Of those who divorce, only 15% marry the woman with whom they had the marriage-wrecking affair. Affairs are destructive and do not deliver what they seem to promise." Now, how many of you would agree with me this morning? You don't have to read the Houston Chronicle to figure that out. It's right here in the Word of God. God says it in a different way. He just says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the seventh commandment is about keeping a promise of sexual purity. Now, this is a commandment, to be sure, that relates to the body, but it relates to more than the body. It relates to the heart of every Christian. Randy Alcorn, in his book available in our bookstore entitled The Purity Principle, calls this matter of purity every man's battle. Every man's battle. And I believe that to be accurate when you consider the words of Jesus Christ, which are found in our notes this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Jesus said it this way, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus calls this adultery because, like murder, adultery begins in the heart first. As a man thinketh, so is he. Overcoming the challenge to remain pure then, overcoming the challenge to maintain purity of thought and purity of life, is one of the greatest challenges people face today. Everywhere we turn, whether it's billboards, television, pop-ups on a computer, the devil is constantly fighting against purity, constantly trying to degrade and downgrade the mind and the heart, even of Christians today. Now, by way of introduction, a couple thoughts or a couple word definitions. A lot of times, teenagers and young single adults at camps will ask, "What's the difference between adultery and fornication?" By the way, how many of you appreciate young people and any Christian really that asks a question and they want to know the difference? Now, the word adultery speaks about sex outside the bounds of marriage. Now, sometimes we use the word affair, but I think the Bible words to be best, and God calls it adultery, that is, relationships outside the bounds of marriage. Fornication, on the other hand, is sex between two unmarried people. So a lot of times when we're preaching to teenagers, the word fornication is the scriptural word, and adultery is the word for adults, especially married adults. Today, we want to learn from the Bible how we can adultery-proof our marriages. We're going to see how that Satan fights against our marriages and how the challenges are real. And then at the end of the message today, we're going to see 8 steps that will strengthen every marriage, every person here that wants to be stronger in their heart in this area. Let's notice as we begin this morning, God's purpose for marriage. And to see this, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis real quickly, and we're going to remember that God ordained marriage. It wasn't instituted by the church, it was instituted by God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." We saw that last week, that man is created in the image of God. And when we think about man and woman, we are reminded, first of all, that he designed marriage for companionship. He designed marriage for companionship. Genesis 2:18 speaks of it. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now, I have a lot of life verses, but this is one of my favorite verses because I believe God looked down at Adam, and though I'm not big on paraphrasing, I think God could have said something like this: "He is a mess and he needs help." I know that's what God said about me, because when I went to Bible college, I didn't know a thing about so many important things of life. I remember taking all of my dress shirts along with my one blue suit that I had, putting my shirts and my suit into the washing machine, as much soap as I could pour in, and putting the water as hot as it would go, cranking it up and washing all my clothes together. And I think God looked down at me as a freshman in Bible college with my wrinkled shirts and my very shrunken up suit, walking along that campus, and God said, "This boy needs some help." And I believe that God says that about Adam here. He says it's not a good thing for him to be alone. And so God created marriage for companionship. Now, this companionship involves three areas of life: the body, the soul, and the spirit. Man is a trichotomy being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God says marriage is a place where the physical needs and the emotional needs and the spiritual needs of a person may be met. And this was his intention in designing marriage. Willard Harley, in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, talks about the different needs that men and women have. And it's really hilarious to read through that book, and time does not permit us to go through the entire list this morning. But let me simply say that as you discover those different needs, it is wrong then for a man to focus only on the needs of the body, or for a woman to emphasize only the needs of the soul and spirit and the mind. It is a responsibility that each of us dwell with the other according to knowledge, and that rather than focusing on our needs only, that we learn how to meet the needs of our spouse, because that is Christ-like love in action, and that is why God designed marriage. And when we step outside of marriage to get some of those needs met, we are not doing the will of God, whether it is the physical or even the emotional flirtation. God says, hey, I designed marriage for those particular needs. Proverbs 6:32 says it another way. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And I believe that when someone embarks upon a lifestyle of unfaithfulness, there comes a searing of the conscience. There comes a degrading of the soul to the point that it doesn't matter who's preaching or how much Bible or how many visits from the church someone might get. There's just a lack of interest because they have become their own worst enemy as they went along in this lifestyle outside of God's plan. So God designed marriage for companionship. Secondly, God designed marriage for intimacy. You could even switch that around and say God designed intimacy for marriage. Now in Genesis 2:24, he says it this way, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God says, this closeness, this intimacy, I have designed for marriage. In short, monogamy works. One man, one woman, that's God's plan. One man, one woman for life. He says they shall be one flesh. Now, sometimes we have different voices calling out with different plans on this matter, even religious voices. One day, Mark Twain was lecturing up in Utah, and a Mormon acquaintance came up and began to argue with him on the subject of polygamy. After a long and rather heated debate, the Mormon finally said, "Can you find for me a single passage which forbids polygamy?" Twain thought about it. He said, "Yes, I can. No man can serve two masters." Now, that might be a secondary proof text, but the primary proof text is what we're preaching on this morning, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And while there are many differences we have with the Mormon church, their teaching historically on polygamy would certainly be one of those differences, because God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Those who say, this is the way I'm living, and they embark on this as a pattern of life, God will judge. Now, God's design is that the sexual union will strengthen the existing love within a marriage. God's design is that spirit, soul, and body are united and one. And this is God's pure and perfect plan for marriage. Notice, if you would, secondly this morning, Satan's plan against marriage. How many of you believe that everything good God establishes, the devil's against it, right? God established the home, the devil's against it. God established the church, the devil's against it. God gave wonderful music for worship, the devil has his own kind of music that is degrading and takes us away from God. So Satan, since the very beginning of time, has been fighting against God's people. And let me say this morning, he is as a roaring lion seeking right at this moment whom he may devour. He doesn't want you faithful to your spouse. He doesn't want you faithful to God. He wants to destroy you as you attempt to be faithful for him. And I want to say something else. Not only is the devil a destroyer, the devil is a liar. He is a liar. John 8 and verse 44, the Bible says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I think this morning that's very basic 101. I mean, the devil is a liar and the devil's fighting your home. But we need to wake up every morning with that awareness, or we'll get blindsided if we're not careful. We need to be alert and ready and know that the devil's fighting our home. Now, Satan lies in order to destroy. Satan will tell lies in order to destroy. And he's an expert at this. He will get you to rationalize. He will tell you it doesn't matter. It won't hurt anybody else. He'll do anything he can to get your home destroyed. Satan will destroy your home. Now let me tell you very quickly some of the lies that he is spreading today. Very quickly, just some of the lies that Satan is spreading. Some things that I think we need to be aware of as the lies of the devil. First of all, Satan will say that sex is a private matter between two people. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? They'll say, well, it's just between us two people and it's not hurting anybody else, so it really doesn't matter. That is one of the lies of the devil. And let me clarify some things about that this morning. In reality, everyone in America is paying for the plague of the so-called sexual revolution in America today. For example, there are 29 known STDs or sexually transmitted diseases. 29 different diseases that are running rampant. You can't go to the doctor without having brochures given to you about these things and hearing about these things. Why? Because it is the plague of America today, and it is affecting the insurance cost of everyone sitting in this room. There are millions of unwed mothers living on welfare today, and every one of us who pay taxes are paying for that today. Abortion is on demand everywhere in America today. The list goes on and on and on. The idea that it's just between two people and it won't affect the kids and it won't affect the other spouse and it won't affect the culture in which we live is a lie from the devil. And the devil is a liar and the father of it. Another lie of the devil is this: we must be free from Christianity's repression. Why, these old Victorian ways, I mean, look at, we just need to get back to the old days in the park in San Francisco where we can just live and let live, and the rock and roll culture has promoted this concept that we don't need the old fuddy fundamentalist telling us how to live, and that we just need to live and be free is the message of the world. Well, a recent article by Dr. Francis Braceland, the president of the American Psychiatric Association, indicated that one of the growing problems amongst teenagers in America today is their emotional breakdowns related to the promiscuity amongst teens. In other words, psychiatrists and counselors are finding that young people are becoming desperate. They are becoming suicidal. They are living with hearts filled with anger and rage, and that the promiscuity is one of the great contributing factors. In other words, they might watch their MTV, and they might watch Madonna in her sacrilegious and ungodly tour where she hangs up on a cross and mocks my Jesus, and they may see all of the gyrations and the sexual acts on the screen, and they might think it's funny, and between the ages of 14 and 17, they are becoming more and more promiscuous and more sexually active, and yet they're not finding more and more freedom. They're not getting happier and happier and happier. They are getting more and more and more burdened, because the devil's a liar. The devil sold them a lie. Another lie of the devil is we must discover our sexual identity. And that lie is being pushed upon children today. Textbooks in New York State have titles like Heather Has Two Mommies, to teach children about ungodly lifestyles at a very young age. We ought to thank God for leaders in this state like Assemblywoman Runner, who has done her best to stem the tide of anti-family legislation that would bring this kind of curriculum into the schools here in the Antelope Valley. We need to stand up and say, we don't need that kind of a curriculum in the schools of our children, perverting the minds of our children. Children don't need to discover their sexuality. They'll discover that soon enough. That's one of the many reasons I'm against these blogs for the kids, one of them called MySpace.com, where millions of teenagers are on it. I'll be bringing a message in November about this subject. When the children sign up for this, they have to fill out a profile. On their profile, they have to tell this computer company, in order to enter the club, in order to get into the chat rooms, they have to tell whether they're straight, bi, or gay. Any pervert, Mr. Rupert Murdoch owns that company, any pervert that's going to ask a 14-year-old child that question has some problems. All they're doing is giving more information to the pedophiles who live on those kinds of chat rooms. But the devil's saying, well, we got to help them discover their sexual identity. The cry and temptation of the world is to use God's gift of sexuality as a means for selfish desires. And what we need to realize this morning is that God gave the gift of sexuality as an expression of love within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman for life. And those things don't need to be posted by a 14-year-old child. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I know what someone might say, well, Lancaster Baptist, Ten Commandments, that's all you're going to get. Bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, I just want you to know something, my friend. We don't need to come here to just hear what we want to hear. We need to hear exactly what God's Word says. And God is a holy God, and His Bible is filled, not with suggestions, but with commandments. And we need to know that it is the will of God, verse 7. He has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's why I thank God our teenagers are being challenged this morning by holy and godly men to live holy and godly lives. And we need that challenge ourselves in our own lives today. I like what professional basketball player A.C. Green says about this. He says, when I became a Christian, I made a vow. I resolved not to be with a woman until I was married. Often they would call our hotel room, but the same hand that picked up the phone can hang it up again. We all have the power of choice, but once used, our choice then has power over us. You see, Satan will tell you lies in order to destroy your marriage. Secondly, Satan tempts in order to destroy your marriage. Now, I know this is heavy. I know you don't see this on primetime television. Primetime says, look, it just live however you want to live. Have fun out there in life. I know that. But bear with me for just a moment this morning as we look at this very important subject. Because Satan is a tempter and a destroyer. Notice in your notes, James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Someone says, well, I've been doing some things on the side, and I've kind of been emotionally involved or physically involved, and I'm okay right now. Listen, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Just because you haven't been caught, just because it's still going on and things seem to be okay, doesn't mean you have fooled a holy God. Satan is tempting all the time, and his ultimate desire is to destroy your family. That's why the devil tries to get some of you out of this church every way, shape, and form. The devil knows you need preaching like this. You don't need a rock festival and a little let's gather around the table and share our thoughts. We need to know, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord's will is that we would live faithfully within our marriage. Now then, the rapid growth of pornography has encouraged many through the internet, through the magazines, to take sex into a private world, which is not an expression of love, but a means of lust. And I bring this up because it is just one step towards adultery. It is the devil's way of tempting and bringing a thought pattern into play that is against the will of God. In his book, God's Good Life, David Field describes the spiritual equivalent of having sex outside of marriage. He describes the spiritual equivalent to that to glue sniffing. He says someone who's having sexual thoughts all by themselves somewhere is like the guy over in the corner sniffing glue. Well, why does he say that? Well, just think about this illustration for a moment. You see, the purpose of glue is to hold two objects together. How many of you are with me right now? Not too deep, is it? The purpose of glue is to hold two objects together. How many of you teach Sunday school or in a public school or Christian school? Let me see where the teachers are, all right? So you know what I'm talking about. You put bulletin boards together and arts and crafts. I could take these two pieces of paper and I could put glue in the middle, and the purpose is to hold them together. Now then, when glue is used for that purpose, it's a marvelous thing to see a bulletin board put together. But when a person sneaks off into the corner and he's using glue to get high, That's a perverted use of glue. That's not the purpose of glue. The purpose of glue is to hold two things together. And when a person takes sexual objects and pictures and the like, and he gets off in a corner by himself, he is taking what God gave to a husband and wife to keep them together, and like a junkie in the corner, he's using something for a purpose that God did not intend, you see. And hence he is falling to the temptation of the devil. Sex is not for self-serving indulgence. It is for an expression of love in the context of marriage. And the more self-centered a person comes, the more unscriptural their behavior in this area. They talk dirty. They text dirty. They look at dirty things. They live in the high and the buzz of a lifestyle that is more and more degrading. Why? Because Satan is fighting and they are losing. Say, well, this is not a very encouraging message so far. Well, like so many portions of Scripture, we have to know exactly what we're battling so that we can know how to have the victory. See, if I'm going to go over to Iraq, I not only want every bomb and every bullet I can get from my side, but I want to know what the enemy is shooting at me. And I'm here to tell you today, the enemy's throwing a bunch of stuff at us, and we need to know how to fight. So that brings us to the final point this morning, God's plan for an honorable marriage. And I hope you'll take these next 5 or 10 minutes and listen intentionally. As I asked you at the beginning to really pray, because we've established that God has a plan and that Satan's fighting that plan. But how can we live honorably in our marriages? Well, first of all, we need to know that God's priority is purity. His priority is purity. And very quickly, our body was created by God. We saw that last week. We're created in the image of God. Secondly, if you are a Christian, then your body has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not your own anymore. Jesus has purchased your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Christians cannot say, well, what I do over here in the corner with my body, that's up to me. But with my spirit, I'll worship Jesus. No, the Bible says he has purchased your body. And we are a purchased possession. You say, well, what did he pay for me? His blood. He has purchased us. And so we need to remember we are a purchased possession. Thirdly, we need to remember that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you were born again, you were regenerated, if you will. You were born again. The Holy Spirit changed you from the inside out. And on that day, the Spirit of God came up into residence in your life. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The Holy Spirit brought you to church today. The Holy Spirit helps you to have joy. The Holy Spirit helps you to forgive and love. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us. Our body is the sanctuary or the temple, the residing place of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's just for our own self. Our body belongs to Him. And then fourthly, our body should be presented to Him. We're going to learn about this next Sunday night in church as we begin Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies unto Him as a living sacrifice, the Bible says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A mature Christian says these hands are for His glory. These eyes should see what He wants to see. This mouth should say what He wants said. These feet should go where He wants me to go. I am a purchased possession. It's not my body. It's not my life. It's His life. That's why the silliness of a lady saying, it's my body, or a man saying, it's my body. No Christian should say it that way. It's His body. Our life is for His glory. He's the Lord of our lives. All of our lives. So His priority is for purity within the temple where He resides. Notice secondly, His plan for purity. Now here we get real practical. I'm going to give you an 8-step plan this morning. If we were sitting in my office across the desk and I could share with you some counsel about how to adultery-proof your marriage and how to walk in purity, I would give you these 8 steps. And I believe the best counsel I give is preaching, and that's why I spend the majority of my time in prayer and study for these messages. And I'd like to give you some steps today to try to be a help and try to be a blessing. And I want you to know from my heart today, this message is not intended to put guilt on someone who's had a failure. This is intended to help you from today forward, going forward, to live for God and to live according to His plan. Let me share with you, first of all, if you're going to have a life of purity, you must recognize that sin is against God. Now, as little children, we don't want to get caught because we don't want to get in trouble. But as adults, it should not be that we don't want to get caught. It should be that we don't want to sin because we have fear and respect for God in our hearts. I think of the story of Joseph. Joseph was taken into Egypt's land. And as Joseph was taken into Egypt, he became very powerful, and he was in the household of Potiphar. And he was over all of the affairs and the goods of Potiphar. One day, Potiphar's wife came to him and grabbed him by the coat, and she didn't mince words. She said, "Come and lie with me." She said, "I want you to come to my bedroom." And the Bible says in Genesis 39:8, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to mine hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness," notice the last four words, "and sin against God?" You see, Joseph had in his heart a fear for the Lord. He knew that sin was not only against Potiphar, but it was against God. And if we will live purely, we need to have the awareness of God in our hearts and practice the presence of God in our lives. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when David finally came to his senses and realized what he did, in Psalm 51 and verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." You see, we must recognize that sin is a matter between us and God. And we must strengthen our love for God. And we must recognize that a renewed love for God can break an old habit of sin. And those of you in this room who have had times in your life when you were in love with God, you loved the things of God, you loved the people of God, you had victory over these things. But when the things of God grew dim, then the things of the world gained your attention once again, and it is easy to sin against God when He is not in His rightful place in our heart. Now, some people refer to what we're involved in America right now as the sexual revolution. How many of you have ever heard that term, the sexual revolution? The last 30 or 40 years, that's what many people have called it. But I want you to think about this. America's revolution in 1776 was against King George III. The colonists said, we don't want taxation without representation, and let's establish these United States of America. And the revolution was against King George III. But I want you to take a good note this morning. The sexual revolution is against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. It is a people saying, we don't care what God says. We don't care about the Ten Commandments. In fact, take them off the court walls. Take them out of the schools. We don't want to know what God has to say. We must realize that sin is always against God. Secondly, we must rely on the Holy Spirit for power. We don't have to fight this on our own. The Bible says in Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The Holy Spirit's going to help us to fight the ungodliness of this world. And we need to seek the fullness of the Spirit and ask Him to guide and direct us in this battle. Thirdly, if we're going to maintain purity in our marriage, we must fight the fight. We must determine to stand up and fight against the wiles of the devil, taking the shield of faith and taking the sword of the Spirit and fighting the fight. Look, if I was in my backyard and Terry and I are sitting there having some iced tea and maybe having some sandwiches, and all of a sudden some wasps fly into our backyard, I mean, they're buzzing around my head and buzzing around my head, I'm not going to say to my wife and kids, "Why don't we have a word of prayer to determine how to handle the current wasp situation?" I'm going to grab whatever is nearby, and I'm going to send those wasps into eternity. There are some things we don't need to stop and pray and think about. The Bible says God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And when that phone call comes, and when that temptation comes, and when those situations arise, we just need to stand in the Spirit and fight that fight. And many times that involves fleeing youthful lust and getting away from the devil. Benjamin Franklin said it this way, "It's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it." You see, if you're single this morning, God's will for your life is abstinence. And if you're married this morning, God's will for your life is faithfulness. And He wants us to fight the good fight in these areas. We must recognize sin is against God. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit. We must fight the fight. Fourthly, we must minimize the temptations. Minimize the temptations. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, I know this morning I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you're saved. I'm not the chief shepherd. I'm the under shepherd. I know who I am. I am the pastor of the church preaching a message. I can't tell you exactly what areas you need to flee concerning temptation. I can't tell you specifically. The Holy Spirit, though, He can tell you if you'll listen. He will convict you and guide you. I think there are some areas that I have seen through counseling and through study that perhaps could be avoided. I think many would have perhaps television stations on the cable that need to be turned off today because they bring about a thought pattern that takes you away from your family and your mate. Some today might find the internet would be a place. I've never been to a little chat room. I never intend to go. I don't understand people with weak marriages having time to chat with other people. I barely have enough time to chat with my own family, much less get on the internet with a bunch of backslidden people and even worse than that, people with sexual intentions many times, as I heard this week from a dear pastor, a 14-year-old girl who met her 14-year-old friend she met on the internet, but he wasn't 14, he was 47. I don't have time for that, and some of you might need to put some blocks there on the internet and rearrange the time you spend. It may be your carpool situation. It may be who you sit with, who you work with. It may be the music you listen to. Rutgers University did a study recently. The researchers found amongst the 1,761 teenagers between ages 12 and 17, these teenagers who were all, by their testimony, pure, they had not been involved sexually. Over the course of the next 2 years of the study, listening to raunchy music, listening to words primarily consisting of sexually degrading music, the teens found that 57% of them lost their purity. The researchers from Rutgers said teens will try to deny it. They will say, no, it's not the music, but it is the music. It is one of the greatest influencers on their life. And they hear over and over and over lyrics that lead them into a lifestyle that is degrading. Number five, if you're going to have an adultery-proof marriage, maintain godly friendships. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You could say it this way, bad friends corrupt good behavior. Bad friends corrupt good behavior. Nearness is likeness. Look at, I want to be around people who love God, who love the local church, who love holiness, who love the Word of God, who don't say suggestive things, who don't cut down other people. I want to be around the types of friends who are edifiers, who build up, who are holy. Charles Spurgeon said, just learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than being able to read Latin. And there may be some old friends that call you and pull you aside, and you need to say with all kindness, hey, thanks, but no thanks. Maintain godly friendships for your marriage. Number six, don't rationalize. Don't rationalize. If you're going to maintain purity, be careful of the heart taking you away. A lot of times people say, well, my wife's not sensitive. My husband's too mean. No one knows how hard I've had it. Proverbs 21:2 says it this way, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Let me say it. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Now listen to me. If you get into the slippery pole of rationalization, you can justify any single kind of sin you want to justify. Everybody else around you is going to be wrong if you're in the rationalizing mode. And we need to be careful of saying, well, it's right in my own eyes. Sometimes we say, well, Pastor, you don't understand how unkind so-and-so is. One woman said to another woman at the office, did you wake up grouchy today? She said, no, I just let him sleep in. Sometimes that's what we hear about our spouse. He's mean, he's grouchy, she's mean, she's grouchy. Don't rationalize. Don't justify what God says is sin. Number seven, if we're going to adultery-proof a marriage, then we must be building our marriage. Husbands, take your wife out to lunch this week. All the ladies said. Husbands, buy your wife a dress at Dillard's this week. All the ladies said. It's got stronger on that one. Probably getting in trouble though now. Look at, what are you putting into that marriage? What kind of love and encouragement and time and forgiveness and help are you doing with them? Ephesians 5:33 says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. We have two children getting married in the next few months. Danielle in December and Larry in March. And that's a totally different sermon all by itself, just thinking about that. Just talking about it, it's like therapy for me. I'm really still in denial, frankly, on both counts. But I'll tell you what, Danielle's just about done with her marriage counseling and Larry's just starting. These two young couples putting the basic blocks together for their home. Oh, I think of how serious it is that they learn some of the basic biblical principles for a godly marriage. But it's not just important for young couples. It's important for all of us to keep building and building. And the stuff we did when we were engaged and dating and before marriage, continue to do that after marriage. Build up your spouse. Number eight, be sure to forgive. Be sure to mix into this little recipe some forgiveness. You know, sexual sins are some of the hardest to forgive. Whenever a spouse has used pornography or been unfaithful, there are always two components to recovery. Two. It doesn't matter which Christian counselor you talk to. They may have different roadmaps to getting to this point, but they're always going to get right to this point. Repentance and forgiveness, those two things. And I want to tell you something. If you have a spouse that can repent, if you're a godly Christian, you should be able to forgive. Repentance and forgiveness. It may take a moment of time. It may take some counseling and prayer. But if your spouse can repent, you can forgive. And I thank God for the dozens of families that have been restored in this ministry. Families that have had some trouble, and God bless them for being faithful. One author said, a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. A good marriage is the union of two forgivers. And if there has been trauma and trial and sin in your past, let me encourage you today to forgive and to go on looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to close this message with one final story. It's about a woman that was caught literally in the act of adultery. The Bible tells us that she was caught in the act of adultery by the Sadducees and Pharisees, who were the holier-than-thous of their day. They brought her in and they threw her down at the feet of Jesus Christ just to see what he would do. It's in your notes if you'd like to read the story with me. John chapter 8 and verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and as though he had not heard them. Some people believe that when Jesus knelt down, he wrote out the Ten Commandments. Some people believe he wrote down the names of those with whom the Sadducees had sinned. We don't know what he wrote in the sand, but whatever it was very convicting. In fact, notice in verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Listen very carefully. Christians who like to gossip and say things about other Christians, normally, whether you know it or not, the same sin they're talking about is present in their own life. And Jesus just looked up and said, which of you is without sin? And when he said that, the Bible says in verse number 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being, what's the next word say? Convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, one by one. Verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Jesus saith, she saith, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, time does not permit to develop that fully, but let me tell you two things about it. Number one, Jesus did not condemn the woman. Number two, he did not condone her sin. Jesus did not condone what she had done, but he did not condemn her. He challenged her to go and sin no more. And if you're here and you've had a marital failure, you're here and you've had some immorality in your life, listen, God is not against you. He loves you. His blood was shed for your sin, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He forgives you. He doesn't want you to sin anymore. He wants you to find his forgiveness and to begin living for Him. If you're here today as a Christian, you need to come and say, Lord, I confess to you that I have sinned. I ask your forgiveness. If you're here today and you don't know that you're a Christian, you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, and you say, but I've done so many different things, I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. There is a God who loves you, and the blood of Christ was shed for you. And if you'll come today and say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and I am without you, but I want you to forgive my sin and come into my life and save me. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is the ground is level at the cross for anyone who will come to Him.